kind of leading up to it. So we're going to be a little bit behind here for the next couple weeks or so as we kind of cover what we went over there. But I thought it'd still do well. At least we can hit the introduction and the initial ideas here that Luke is setting forth. I want to read the first four verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, and then we'll open God's word together. Father, this is for us such a precious time that we each week look forward to and we cherish, the people of God coming together to worship you, to praise you with our words and in prayer, and to open your word. For we know it is in your word which we have life, that teaches, directs us, your word exactly, truthful, without an error. And so we pray this morning that as we open your word, that you'd be pleased to teach us, to instruct our minds as well as our hearts, that we might truly walk out of here in awe of this amazing gospel that you have imparted into our lives. And we pray that we'll live it out to the praise of your glory and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hollywood uses the term epic when it wants to talk about a big movie that it's doing. It's an epic show that is coming out. There was one movie that was made in 1965 about the life of Christ. And the title of that movie was called, anybody remember? The Greatest Story Ever Told. Remember seeing that? It comes on TV usually around Easter time. And it's the one rare title and the one rare thing that Hollywood has ever done that they have been accurate about the gospel and about Christianity, because they were right. This is the greatest story ever told. What we have and what we cherish as believers is the greatest story. It is the summary of God's plan to save sinners. It is the story of God's intervention in history with his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners and to be raised that we might be forgiven. And so we say again, the story that we hold to is the greatest story ever told. It is a true story. It's not fictional in any part whatsoever. It is historical. It is not hysterical. It's not a bunch of people that have gotten together in hysteria and came up with all of these ideas and threw them together like a lot of other writings that we could talk about but don't have time this morning. It is a historical account. No story in all of history can even come close to matching what we count as so precious in this gospel story of God's plan to save sinners. There is no story from Greece. There is no Shakespearean writing that can even compare to what we have in this greatest story. Lord of the Rings, as good as it was, does not come close. The Matrix, as good as it was, number one, not even close. Not even the best movie ever made, Galaxy Quest, can touch it. I say that because I tortured my family every day after church for about 5 months watching Galaxy Quest, and I still didn't get tired of it. They just got tired of me watching it. It doesn't compare. It does not compare to what we have. What you hold in your hands this morning, that Bible, is the most amazing work that has ever been written, the account of God's intervention into man's life and history. And it is so great and so strong, and yet it is ignored by so many. Or it is just on the shelf. And even for us, how often do we have our Bible sitting there and we don't spend our time looking at it and cherishing it and standing in awe of what it is that we have? It's part of our condition. It's still part of the sin that we struggle with, that we can become complacent, and yet it is precious when God stirs us again and again to say, this is what is so precious to us. It has the greatest impact. It is the good news. We're going to look at Luke, and what time we have here, as I mentioned, we will be touching on Luke and his account of this greatest story that has ever been told. What I want to do is explain a little bit about homiletics, preaching, and then explain a little bit about the different gospel accounts. When I went to undertake this writing from Luke, I was a little on edge about doing it because it's a different style of writing. It is what is called narrative. That means it's a story. It's easy to teach from teaching writings, which we call didactic, which is Paul and the book of Romans. That lends itself to nice outlines, right? You can even come up with 3 points in a poem, you know? It's like, there it is, you know, when Paul writes. Peter's a little bit more difficult. But when you go to do narrative or even historical, which would be a lot of the Old Testament, right, historical, or poetic writings, right? We have the Psalms. We've got wisdom writing and Proverbs. Those are a little bit more difficult. As you know, and I'm sure from your studies and from what I've done, it's so easy to go into Paul and say, here it is, you know? Here's this section I can teach on, you know, these 5 verses and just, you know, spend weeks here. And it's just so much, and you lay it out. Narrative is much different. Narrative is you're laying out the story, and you've got to see what the story is and where it's going. And really, with narrative, what you're doing is you're stepping back and taking the big view of what the author is writing and saying, what is the idea that he's getting across? More so in narrative than anything else, we will see the cultural influence and the impact of the writers at that day and age and what that means for us because they're writing within that cultural context. All right, enough about technical, hermeneutical kind of stuff. Now we're just going to enjoy the fruit, hopefully, of those hermeneutical things. The book of Matthew. Flip there real quick. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew wrote his narrative with a purpose, as each one does as they write. Matthew's purpose in his writing is to present Christ as what? Does anybody know? Have you gone over this before? Christ as Messiah. He is the King of Israel. And so when Matthew is writing that gospel account, his mind and where the Holy Spirit moved him to write was to say, I'm going to present Christ as Messiah. He is the King of Israel that now has come. And so as you read through Matthew, that is the underpinning idea that is going on there. And when you read there, then now you can start to pull things out that you've not seen before. Let me give you a couple examples of that. Matthew is a tax gatherer. Actually, he's probably the only one that was employed by Rome that we know of. He was a publican and ended up being a writer of this gospel. He wrote about Christ, that Christ as the Messiah and as the King was hated without a cause. You think a publican would do that? A publican was hated. They were the turncoats. They were the Jews that were working for the Roman government. They were despised. They were hated. So it shouldn't surprise us that Matthew would look at Christ as being the Messiah that would come that would be hated without a cause. He was despised. Matthew could relate to that, and so weaves that within his telling. He wrote about Christ and set him forth then as despised and rejected. He wrote as Christ as the son of David. He has the royal genealogy. So we go to chapter 1, and he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is he doing? Now, all of the other gospels don't start off this way. Did you ever wonder why? Why don't you turn to every gospel and they have an account of the genealogy? Because that's important. It's because their purpose isn't to relate what Matthew is relating. Matthew is tying Jesus Christ all the way back to the royal line to say, and this is him. This is the Christ. And I've got the genealogy to show you, and then I'm going to show you how it's lived out. So Matthew's intent to purpose is to say, he is the son of David. He is the royal priesthood, or he's the royal king that comes to rule and to reign. Men come from the east and they ask what question? Where is he that is born what? King of the Jews. That's what Matthew saw. And he said, that's exactly the question that needs to be asked. Where's the king? Because that's who we're looking for. When he ends up teaching the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount is absolutely critical at this stage. Is he giving moral insights? You know, the be happy attitudes, you know? Well, here's what you need to do to live. Any Jewish person reading Matthew at this time would realize he was installing or establishing covenant rule. Whenever a covenant was established, when a king would come in and take over a nation, what would happen? The guys would show up and say, here's the laws. Here's the rules. This is what you're going to live by now because I'm the king, right? And it's good to be the king because the king makes the rules. And so what Christ is doing here, he's not repeating what was done in the old. He is saying this is what is coming in the new covenant. This is new covenant law. And he is what? The king. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Matthew would have that account in 5, 6, and 7, three chapters of Christ establishing kingdom law. Because why? He is the king. Okay? All right, Mark. Just flip over to Mark real quick. Won't look at passages, but it'll be nice to have Mark open while we're talking about it. Seems respectful, at least. Mark himself was not an apostle. We believe that he was a servant of an apostle, is our connection there. We're pretty solid on that as far as historical information. And Mark, as a servant, presents Christ as servant. Christ as servant. He is the servant of Jehovah. Though equal with God, he took the form of a servant. Interesting, no genealogy that we have in there. No mention of his early life in there. Not essential if you're looking at one as a servant. We want to look at what it is that he has done. And so what we see in Mark, out of all of the Gospels, more miracles in Mark than in any of the other Gospels. Why? Because they are miracles of deeds where he was serving. He was doing these things. And so Mark presents Christ as servant. Luke, and we will come back to this, but Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man as opposed to the sons of men, but the Son of Man. That's why his genealogy is traced. Look at Luke real quick. His genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam. So he is going back with the physical connection with Adam, and we will look at that here in probably a couple weeks. So he is the Son of Man. It's why we see him in Luke praying more than any of the other Gospels. It is why we see in Luke the angels ministering to him, because he is in here, we see his man nature. In John, he is the Son of God. And we begin that right at the beginning, don't we? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John expounds on that all the way through. In fact, even at the beginning, it says, in the beginning was the Word. In the original, it really means in the beginning, he already was the Word. Whenever time happened, he was already there. It's kind of the idea, it predates anything that we would look at. So that's what's going on in each one of these Gospels. And now we come to Luke and the details in Luke. Luke was written, actually, in two volumes. Anybody know what the second volume was? Acts, that's right. Everybody was hesitant to say it. There are no points given, that's all right. Fine. But Acts, yes, he is the one that has written the most outside of Paul. He has the most as far as words, I guess we'd say, that he has written. He is the most complete account of what has happened in the church and with the birth of Christ. His narrative spans some 60 years from the birth of John the Baptist all the way through to the gospel being preached in Rome. Luke accounts everything there. Yet never is his name referred to. He doesn't call himself Luke in there. We derive that from other passages, but it is he that certainly wrote this. If the focus was not on himself. What he wrote was inerrant, as all the scripture is. What he wrote was inerrant. And what we have really interesting is the purpose of Luke. Again, he is developing this idea of Christ coming as the Son of Man. He comes to teach, and the truth that is there. Look at verse 1 then. We'll pick up there. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as we're handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And so his intent and purpose was to be an accurate historian. Now, you say, well, then how can it be inerrant? Well, we see in other passages where Paul talks about the Holy Spirit guiding men, taking them and actually moving them to write what was there. I should say Peter wrote that, saying here were these men. They had their personality, but they wrote exactly what God had them write. And so it was the moving and the inspiration of Luke that brought him to compile the history. So what we have here is certainly Luke's writing, but it is God's writing to us that we would have an accurate account and a historic account of what was taking place. And so here in verses 1 through 4, Luke gives us a prologue. This is written in classical Greek, 1 through 4, chapter or verse 5 all the way on. It is written in Koine Greek, which means common everyday. So it was like for the everyday person. This would be a classical way that somebody would write in order to say, this is not just some work by somebody off the street. This is a classical work that deserves to be rated with every other philosophical work that's written at the time. So Luke sets off to say, I'm no dummy. I can write. And he writes this real well, and then he writes, you know, like everyday kind of understanding. It's kind of like what I always tried to do when I wrote term papers, you know. First paragraph, make it look really good, and then I'm just going to slop it like I am, you know. Hopefully they read the first and say, oh yeah, this is typical Bonzer, this is, you know, C work, so we'll give that to him and not realize it's really D work that was being done. These four verses are all one sentence. They are unbroken, again, in the original that is there. The sources. When we read here in the first four verses, what are his sources? Those that were eyewitnesses. He wasn't taking secondary accounts. He was saying, but hold it, were you there? Did you see this? Were you part of this? It wasn't just, oh, I heard that, this happened. He actually went and said, oh, did you see this happen? And then compiled the accounts from there. So he is very detailed in gathering all the evidence that he was doing. Again, it was a historical account of what was going on. It was actual history that we have. His concern was precision. Look at verse 4. So that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Not a general truth. I'm not just trying to give you a historical layout, kind of see how things happen. Luke was trying to be exact in everything that he was relaying here and what was being taught in this gospel. His audience was to a man named Theophilus. It says in verse 3, I'm going to write out for you in consecutive order, most Theophilus, and so it is addressed to him. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on this, but there are some that says because this word Theophilus comes from two words, theos, theo there, means God, and Theophilus, let me get my mouth going, means love, it means God lover. But that's not, it's actually a person, we believe. It's not kind of to general, to God lovers, but it is actually to a person that he is writing that this was for. He also gives his name as well in the book of Acts at the beginning as he writes there too. So it is for Theophilus in particular, but certainly for everyone as well. So we know this much, that it was Luke that wrote these books, that he was writing to Theophilus, that he did it to give very careful order of all that he was doing, and it was to provide an exact account of what was going on or what took place in the life of Christ. Now, what's really interesting here is that he was trying to undertake these things or accomplish these things concerning the birth of Christ, but it is to not just the birth of Christ, but it is what God was doing amongst us here. So it's not just Christ himself, but it was the movement of God. The book of Acts, you say Acts of the Apostle, it really should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit would be a more accurate because it's the Holy Spirit working through the church. It's not the apostles, but it's what God is doing in there and through there. So here's the last thought for now, and then we're going to jump into a couple things in the text as well. People here had, or these people undertaken to compile account of things that were accomplished amongst us. And as I said, these were things concerning Jesus. Luke's is emphasizing the divine accomplishment, Luke's story. So when we look at this and he says, all these things that have been accomplished, verse 1, I'm giving an account of these things that have been accomplished. He is using the word that means that in detail here. So all of the detail, everything that has been accomplished. Okay, That is the big, rough overview picture that I tried to cram in there. So if you were taking notes, now you know why all of them were written, and that's really good. But let's look at something else here. What I want to do then is to jump in and ask this question. Why the virgin birth? Why this account that Luke is doing? Why was it that he took so much detail to look at this virgin birth of Christ? And is it really all that important to have the virgin birth? Does it just mean someone special that was going to be born? And so where I want to go next then is to look at how detailed he is in the account here of the birth of Christ and the meaning of that or the importance for us. So let's look at Luke chapter 21, and we'll pick up here at verse 30. The angel coming in to Mary. What? Luke 1. Oh, okay, Luke chapter 1. Yeah, the angel's been long gone by 21. Luke chapter 1. See, you thought I put you to sleep. I put myself to sleep, and I'm just waking up here. Verse 28. Let's do there. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." By the way, just one second here. Anybody know what the name Jesus means? Yeshua from the Hebrew? God saves. I heard it over here somewhere. A plus if you did that. Come on up and I'll give you a little star to put in your forehead. Yeshua, Jesus. You know, we miss that, don't we? We don't realize, we say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." We don't realize what we're using is a whole Old Testament word that is Yeshua, God saves. So right away, Mary is told what about this baby? God saves. She knew the meaning of that word. So here is Jesus, God saves. So here is going to be this child that is going to be conceived, and you're going to call him God saves. That's his name, Mary. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, what's interesting is she doesn't say, "How can this be that this child is going to save, and how can this be that he's going to reign?" Because she knew what this meant. She knew this meant the Messiah. She knew that. In the house of David, rule and reign. This is the Messiah that's going to come. And Mary should have been saying, "Whoa, I don't understand. How can that be? He's going to really rule and reign? He's really going to save? Now, how can this little child, how is that going to happen?" She just says, "Well, now hold it. I'm a virgin, haven't been with anybody. How can that be?" That I accept. We're looking for the Messiah. That is not a problem for me. I understand that. We understand the Messiah is going to come and save his people. Yeshua, great name, love it. But how can this happen? Because I haven't been with anybody. The angel's response. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. He'll be both God and man. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed for her. For nothing is impossible with God. How can this be? It is because God is the one that is intervening. He is the one that is writing the greatest story that has ever been told. It is the answer to the problem that we have in being sinners, that are in fact conceived in sin. That it is not just that we are sinners in and of ourselves, that we do bad things, but that we actually have sin nature in us, and that's the problem. It began all the way back in Genesis, didn't it? Genesis chapter 3, where we have the curse and the fall. You read about it. It was in all the papers, right? Eve takes the fruit and says, "Hey, right here." He takes the banana, bite it. Adam says, "Oh yeah, sounds good." Like, you know, we all do with our wives. "Oh yeah, sure, we'll do that." Right? We do that all the time, don't we? That's pre-fall. Guys, when we could trust them. Yeah, I'm going to pay the price for that, I know. But when the curse ends up happening, flip to Genesis chapter 3. When the curse ends up happening and man is cursed, just prior to that, there is a promise that is made. Called the pre-gospel, the beginning of the gospel right here, the proto-evangelium. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here is the prophecy of Christ coming, isn't it? Satan would strike at him. It's the promise that the serpent would be crushed, even though it looks like a mortal wound. It isn't. And so here's this promise of Christ that is going to be coming. And now here's the curse on man ends up happening. So the woman ends up having to have pain in childbirth, desire for your husband, he'll rule over you. The man, the ground is cursed, and he's going to have to work and labor for the bread, and he'll return to the ground because he was taken from the ground. And so there's the curse ultimately, and we say now, what ends up happening from that? That all man has sinned. Now, how does that happen? You say, now hold it. That was Adam's choice. That was Adam's sin. That wasn't mine. Remember the great line from Camelot? Of Sir Lancelot, are you familiar with that? With the song that he sings prior to end up taking away the wonderful queen of, and he ends up saying, you know, I'm pure. If I am so pure, in fact, I am so pure that if I was in the garden, I never would have eaten the fruit. That was Lancelot that sang that song. It's very interesting. And what does he do? Very next scene, he's in bed, right? Somebody else's wife. So here it is. Here's this sin. And what God has done in Genesis, in his grace, has set up a representative government. A representative government. Adam is representing all of man. He is there, and what he does affects every one of us. And you say, but that isn't fair. Well, God's the one that designed it. He can do what he wants. But he did it in his grace because Adam is our representative. And he relates to us through a representative. What does that mean? We could have a representative, right? There could be someone else that would come. And so from Genesis, I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we have the center of God's intervention in history and what he is doing. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There it is, isn't it? Adam sinned, and every child that Adam had was in sin. Psalm 51, David says, I was conceived in sin, right? From his mother's womb, he was a sinner. He realized that if the father is involved in the process, and he is, there's sin. It is passed down. For no sin to be there, the father somehow is going to have to be removed from the process. That's why the virgin birth is absolutely essential. If you are somehow trying to wash away the virgin birth or deny the virgin birth, you are denying the very faith of what we hold precious. Because we recognize Christ must not have sin, the Messiah. And so sin is going to be passed down, Romans 5:12, to everyone until Christ. And when Christ comes, the Holy Spirit is in her womb. And there is Yeshua, Christ, the promised one that would come, without sin. So it is essential that Christ would be without sin. He is, verse 14, Adam, is a type of him who is to come, that is Christ. Well, what do we mean there by type? That is, he is like him. He is a representative in the same way Adam was a representative. There's Christ. Christ is coming. He is representing us then, those that he has died for, that he has given his life for. because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Urzinus, a great theologian, historian, said the Holy Ghost miraculously sanctified that which was conceived and produced in the womb of the Virgin, so that original sin did not attach itself to that which was formed, for it did not become the Word, for it did not become the Word, the Son of God, to assume a natural polluted sin, but it was Christ, God and man, conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Sin did not touch Christ. So we end up having then what? Verse 16 of chapter 5. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Christ came to save sinners. Yeshua, Emmanuel, God with us. This is something that no one could ever come up with. This is not an idea that man would ever even think of. We are naturally performance-based people, aren't we? You do this, you have that. You perform this way, you gain this privilege. You do this thing, you earn that. When we get our paycheck, we say we have earned that paycheck. It's been given to us. We work for it. That's the way we naturally think. We think in some way we have to merit whatever it is that we have to get, and that's a pretty good system for, you know, our economy. It's a horrible system for looking before God, because if we have to earn it, we've lost it a long time ago. When did we lose it? Because God said, the moment that you have sinned, you can have no part in me. When do we lose it? What psalm did we look at? 51, right? When I was conceived, I already lost it. I was already a sinner in conception. It proved out in evidence after the womb, right? When the first words we learn are, mine and no, right? It's not mama and it's not dada, mine and no. But we were lost long before that, because in conception it is already there. But what is our hope? Our hope is that God has done something to deal with this. That we have not the deed of our father Adam, but we have the deed of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have received, verse 17, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So because all die in Adam, there's no hope. But because we live in Christ, there is hope. And that's what Luke is talking about. He is laying out for us the greatest story ever told. He is laying out for us here in the beginning of Luke, the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, without which there is no hope for any one of us that is here today. And then at the end of chapter 5 of Romans, verse 21, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is explaining ultimately then how this works out for us. I know for probably many of you here this is a very simple review, but I hope it was an encouraging review and a reminder of what we count as precious. When we look at the year that is now before us and the year that has been behind us, it should be that we recount behind us the grace of God that has been in all of our lives. That it has been this gospel that has been at the center of who we are and what we have gone through in this last year. Think of everything. We would not get through it if it wasn't that we would look and say it is the gospel that is important here. And as we look at the year to come, we say the same thing, that my hope and my desire is that I will grow in grace. I hope that doesn't have to come through pain, but sometimes it does. I hope it doesn't have to come through stress and turmoil, but this world brings that. That's part of it. But our hope and focus is not on this world. The gospel promise is not a pain-free life. The promise of the gospel is forgiveness before a holy God and the love of God that will be with us all through this life and through eternity. Our hope is not here in this world that somehow in believing Christ, everything's going to be great. It's not your best life now. You know, I don't want my best life now. Forget the cars. Forget all that stuff. I want eternity. Because this is going to go like that. One of the books I got for Christmas that I'm about a quarter of the way through is amazing. Highly recommended is Piper's little devotional on Life is a Vapor. Boy, I'll tell you what, that is just so precious. And when we realize that fact, then we don't get hung up on, you know, where am I at in my job-seeking process, right, Laura? I don't get hung up on, you know, how is my health doing? I want it to be good, but that's not the ultimate. The ultimate thing that I need to be focusing on is my life before the Lord, right? Am I really living out this grace that He has given me? Am I encouraging others in this grace, brothers and sisters in Christ? Is this really what is the center of who I am? And if it is, then it will be a prosperous year, regardless of what the world sees. We will grow in our grace that God has given us and in obedience to this word that He has handed us. I pray that will be for you and perhaps in the next few weeks encouraging as we look at Luke and look at the truths that he has here for us concerning the gospel and concerning the greatest story that has ever been told. Let's pray.